I want to join two verses together from this chapter and take them as a text, the verse 60 and the verse 66. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Here is a situation that is in some way strange. It's a situation when we come across its modern equivalent that often perplexes us. How is it that we can meet with those who claim to have an interest in Christ, who claim to be followers of him, and yet who come to that particular point where, for whatever reason, they go away, they turn back, and they walk no more with him, and they walk no more in company with the people of God? There are many disappointments to be faced in the work of God. The work of God is not altogether rosy. It is a difficult path. There are disappointments to be faced by God's people day in and day out. Even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were disappointments. We have a very wrong impression of the ministry of the Lord Jesus if we think that he was immune to the disappointments, to the sorrows, to those breakages of heart that we are often subject to. Scripture teaches us that in all points he was tempted and tested like as we are. The distinction being, as the book of Hebrews emphasizes, that he was without sin. Not only that he did no sin, but that the principle of sin was absent from his being. Often our temptations arise from the principle of sin within. The Lord Jesus never faced any temptations like that. They all came from without. We are tempted from within as much as from without. But the Lord Jesus knew disappointments. The Lord Jesus knew by personal heartbreaking experience to have his heart wounded and bruised. He knew what it was to weep in prayer. He knew what it was to face circumstances like this where there were those who were following him for a time and they turn back and they go no more with him. He was not immune. His ministry was not immune to such experiences. The disciples who lived with him, and we often tend to have a rosy, romanticized view of what the life of those disciples was like. Certainly there is a tremendous privilege, an enviable privilege, to walk in company with the Son of God. But that didn't mean that they were free from disappointment. Sometimes we have the idea that if only I could be as close to the Lord as Peter or James or John were in that physical sense, my life would be a sweet and an easy experience. It's not like that. It's not like that. Here were men and they're following the Savior, and in the course of their ministry with Christ and for Christ, they come now to a matter of great disappointment, a matter of heartache and despair and sorrow perhaps in those hearts. Even in this disappointment, however, there is an encouragement for us as we look at it. The encouragement is primarily this: that the Lord Jesus understands and sympathizes. He sympathizes by experience. What it means when we or any other child of God comes into a situation such as that described here, when there is that sad experience of those who claim an interest in him and yet turn away. This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Maybe you've sat down and scratched your head and puzzled with a sore heart. Why is it, Lord, that people go away? Why is it, if we bring it right down to a local sense, why is it that there are some who will come and say, "I'm going to walk with you. We're going to serve the Lord together. We're going to unite ourselves to this ministry." And maybe they do for a time, and then they go away. I don't profess to be able to cover all of the reasons and all of the factors. But as we look at this passage, we have one of the key reasons, one of the key explanations for why it is there are those who claim to be the disciples of Christ and yet go away. The first thing, as we look at these words, that we want to learn is that those who went away are here called disciples. Now that's important. It's important for us to notice this. These people who go away and walk no more with him, these people who protest against what Christ has said and say, this is an hard saying, and basically what they meant was, nobody can listen to it, nobody can put up with this, nobody can understand that this is not for us. Who can hear it? Please notice that they were called disciples. They were those who very clearly had begun in some sense to follow Christ. Now let me just take you back over the events of the previous days here in the context. Turn to Mark chapter 6 and to verse 33. Mark 6 and 33, and the people saw him departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. The Lord Jesus has just said to his disciples, come, let's go to a desert place, withdraw ourselves a little from the crowd and the pressure of business. We're going to go and we're going to rest a while. And the Savior was withdrawing with his disciples to spend time with them in a more private setting. But the people saw them going, and they recognized, ah, we know where he's going. And they take a different route, and they outwent them. They get there ahead of them. They come together then, and there's this great crowd of people that gather together. We want to notice this point particularly. They ran afoot. I want you to get a picture of what these people went through. Just pick out some of the little details to build up a picture of their interest in Christ. So here are people, and they're prepared to run. They're prepared to run to that desert place where they know he's going to be. They want to be there too. Then when we come back to John chapter 6, which is really the follow on, the feeding of the 5,000, as you will know, in the background here. John chapter 6 and the verse 2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Now that's the same multitude that Mark's talking about. They're stirred up to run, to go out to hear him, to see him, because they have seen his miracles. There is some level of conviction in their heart about the power of Christ. There is a great degree of interest in what he is doing that prompts them to leave what they were doing and to run to where they knew he was going. Verse 15, following on immediately from the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, we read that Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. That was the sort of the ripple of feeling that was going through this crowd, part of which we are reading about in our text. There was this widespread feeling, this is the Messiah, and they're going now by force to make him king. That's why they're thinking like that. They've seen his miracles. There is this popular swell of opinion, we're going to make him a king. Now, of course, that wasn't the plan of God for that particular point in time. However much Christ is king and will be king, it was not his purpose in his first advent to reign as a king. He had come to die. And so he deals with the situation, but we're particularly interested in the state of mind and heart of these people that we're talking about in our text. They have run, they have gathered with a multitude, they have an interest in his miracles, they want to see, they want to hear, they're prepared to make him king in a certain sense. Verse 24, that separation had occurred, the Lord Jesus had sent his disciples away, in the interval he has walked on the sea to go to be with them. They have come back to Capernaum, but the crowd's still following. Verse 24, the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there. This is now the next morning. And through the night, the Lord has departed. He's not there. They waken up to discover that he's gone. And so they took shipping. Other little fishing boats had come to where they were, and they get into those boats and they go back now to Capernaum. What are they doing? They're seeking for Jesus. And although he had gone from them, there still is enough interest on their part to follow him again. They come to the city of Capernaum, and we read in the verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue. So they're gathered there in the place of worship. All of these things are little pieces of information just to help us reconstruct the state of mind and heart and the thinking of those that we're considering in our text. They had been prepared to go to some lengths to follow Christ, even at the expense of physical hunger. Because you remember why the Lord fed them in the wilderness. He fed them because they were hungry, and he didn't want to send them away in case they would faint by the way. So at some personal sacrifice, to a fair degree of self-sacrifice and an inconvenience, they followed the Savior. They put themselves out. They're in the synagogue. They had obviously begun to show an interest in Christ. The sad thing is today that we come to look at that kind of information, and it really is a tragedy that here are people who were showing more interest in the ministry of Jesus Christ than many who would like us to believe that they are Christians today. That's the sad reality. And the really sobering truth is, as we shall see, that these people, though they had a great deal of external things in their favor to support a claim to be disciples of Christ, were not, in fact, true disciples of the Savior at all. Because they went back and walked no more with him. Here is a tragedy, but it's a very sobering thing. Put yourself in the mind of the other disciples, Peter, James, John, and those other true believers that were there. Well, they must have been encouraged. Lord, here are people, and they're beginning really to show a very strong interest. Look after all at what they've done. They've run, they have hungered, they have followed again, they've come to the synagogue. These are all good signs, are they not? Good signs, but not enough. It takes more than this kind of an interest in Christ to make a man or a woman a Christian. It takes more than these things. Because a man can come this far and turn back and go away. In the verse 26, we learn what it was that really motivated the interest of these people that are in view. The Lord Jesus, as the one who knows the hearts of all men, has the wonderful ability just to put his finger right on the problem. Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles. Well, there's no denying they were seeking him. There's no denying. The Lord doesn't even attempt to deny it because it was fact. They were following him. They were showing an interest in him. Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, what that simply means is that their interest in Christ was a sensual one. It was an interest in Christ that was driven by fleshly interest. We speak of the five senses of the body. Sensual or sensuality is simply what is related to the senses. But we can see, hear, taste, smell, feel. The sad reality is that many and many a one is caught up even within biblical Christianity, and their interest in Christ is only sensual. Why were they here? Why were these people following? Why did they run? Why did they follow again? Why did they go to the wilderness? Why did they go to the synagogue? Not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves. Put very simply and very bluntly, they were following Christ at this point in time because they had filled their belly with the bread that he provided. It was an extension of that physical appetite. I like this religion because it fills my belly. That's what it came down to. I like this Savior because he can make me feel good, give me good things. Many and many a one makes their choice in terms of spiritual matters about what looks good. Eye-catching religion is sensual. Why do I say that? It appeals to the eye. Sometimes it's based upon what they like to hear. I like this kind of music in a church setting. I like this kind of preaching. I like the guy with the silver tongue. I like this. It's sensual. It's based on the hearing of the flesh. It appeals to the carnal part of man's being, and it's sensual religion. And James spoke of those things that were sensual, earthly, and devilish. But here are people, and they're claiming to be disciples. They have the external appearance of being disciples. There's so much in their favor, but right at the heart of what they are and what they're doing is this sensuality. They are driven and motivated by what appeals to the flesh. Now look carefully at the words of verse 26. The Lord Jesus said, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles." Now go back to verse 2. A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles. Now there's a contradiction, it would appear, between what is stated here. At one point, they're seeking because of the miracles. Then a little later, the Lord says it's not because of the miracles, but because of the bread. Well, obviously, an interval of time has occurred and things have moved on. Initially, they had followed him because of the excitement of the miracles. But now, because of a later experience and their eating of the bread, they are motivated not by that original idea of the miraculous, but by this new experience of having been able to eat and be filled, physically speaking. There are many, many different forms of sensual religion. Any following, quote unquote, of Christ that is based only upon that which appeals to the sensuality of human flesh is not biblical discipleship. That's where these people were. At one point in their experience, it was an excitement about the miraculous. Within a day, it was something that developed a little further from that, and it was just the fact that they had eaten bread. Their belly was full. But it's a different form of the same spiritual principle at work within them. They were basing their interest in Christ on a sensual reason. Are there those who come to join with the people of God in worship and attend the house of God for sensual reasons? Absolutely. I was hearing this week of someone who quite openly stated to one of our ministers, he had come for a number of weeks to the services and openly stated when he was leaving on a particular occasion, "I'll not be back." And when there was a probing of, "Well, why? This place doesn't give me a warm fuzzy." That was the reason. And that's sensual. That's not the heart of genuine biblical discipleship. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Let's go back into the Old Testament for an example so you see that this is not really something that's new. Ezekiel 33:31. It's a chapter that contains Ezekiel lamenting before God over the spiritual state of the people that he's preaching to. And here he's actually talking about the elders that have come to sit before him and they've said, "Bring us a word from God." "And they come unto thee as the people cometh." In other words, they're coming with the outward appearance of the people of God. "And they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." Covetousness is just one of the sins of the flesh. That sinful desire for what appeals to the flesh. "And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, and one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not." There was poor old Ezekiel preaching away in the strongest terms of God's view of sin. And they sat there and they just drank it up and it went in one ear and out the other because of the sensuality of their heart. the covetousness, their greed, their lust for sin. But they're sitting there, and they look so holy, and they look so pious, and they claim to be the people of God. But they don't do. They don't obey. Look at Acts chapter 8, the verse 18. We have an incident in the life of the apostles. Philip has gone down to Samaria. There's a man there who has attached himself to the little band of believers that is developing in that city. A man called Simon. He was a sorcerer. He made profession of salvation. He was even baptized. And Peter and comes down. Peter and John come down as a representative of the apostles. And we read in Acts 8, the verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." In other words, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And that sensual reasoning. I can give some money to the church here and I can get this spiritual power. No, that's the mark of a man, Peter says, is still in his sin. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 21. Look at what Paul has to say there. "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." He's speaking about those who were within the visible church. They have attached themselves to the work of God, but they are seeking their own interests, their own agenda, living in a fleshly, covetous, carnal, worldly fashion. In chapter 3 and the verse 19, he speaks of those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But in the context, they have attached themselves as teachers within the New Testament church. But their God was their belly. They lived, it's just a way of expressing the fact, they lived to serve the lusts of the flesh. What was in their own interests, their own appetites, sensual appetites, ruled and governed and guided what they did and what they said. But the point is, they were in the church. Now here are people, they're among the people of God. They're described as disciples. They've gone to some length in following Christ and showing an interest in Him. But the Lord Jesus would have us understand, He who knows all things and knows the hearts of men, He says, "You're not interested in me for what I am. You're only interested in the appetites of the body and of the flesh." The sad thing is that there were many in that condition. Verse 60 uses the word many. Verse 66, again, many. Many of His disciples. They appeared like disciples. There were many around them that were prepared to accept them as disciples. That's an awful description there, His disciples. That's a dreadful description, because that's how they appeared. But the fact that they turned back and they went away and they walked no more with Him showed that it really was only a pretense. They weren't really disciples of Christ. They went away. And there were multitudes in that state. And down through Christ's ministry, you have incidents like this repeated again and again and again. Because among the people of God, there will always be the children of the devil. You know the strange thing here? You have that demonstrated on a couple of different levels. Imagine, picture, in the multitude. There's thousands there. But here's a significant number. They have the reputation of being His disciples, but from this point, they go away. But you know the interesting thing? There are still some left that are in exactly the same situation. They didn't leave at this particular point. You have very obvious evidence of that in the fact that Judas was still among the disciples. He's described as a devil in verse 70. But he's still there. He's still there. He goes away at a later point in time. There will always be among the genuine people of God those who do not have a genuine interest in Christ. What was the cause of their departure? When we get right down to it, why did they leave? They're described here as disciples. That's the impression they give to those who look on them. But why did they leave? Number one, they left because of a dislike of the doctrine that Christ preached. Verse 60 tells us, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? What was it made them go away? The doctrine, the teaching. That was what stirred within them. And if you like, for this is what it comes down to, exposed the fact that they were not what they claimed to be, exposed the fact that though they claimed to be disciples, they really weren't. What was the key deciding factor? It was the message that Christ was preaching. The doctrine. This saying, when they heard this. Now the Lord Jesus emphasizes even in this sixth chapter that he was doing the work of his Father. He specifically says in chapter 7 in the verse 16, my doctrine is not mine but his that sent me. The Lord Jesus, as the prophet of God, as the great preacher, the revealer of the will of God to man for their salvation, taught only what God had revealed. He taught what the Father had revealed for men to know. Yet this was distasteful to them. This is a wonderful thing. I take encouragement from this. Here is the preaching of Christ. Now, if nobody ever left when Christ preached, believe you me, that would be very discouraging for the rest of us that are called to preach the message of Christ. Because human preachers are far from perfect. Human preachers are gifted, and I use that word in a specific sense, they're gifted to drive people away. There are times when you can understand people leaving if you only look at the human messenger. But this is Christ. It was his doctrine. It was his doctrine. And he didn't like it. Look at the word they use in the verse 60. This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, just for now, let's just take the words as they stand right now in the translation here. It's hard. Who could hear that? Who could listen to that kind of preaching? Who could listen to that kind of doctrine? Who wants to hear that stuff? It's too hard. I'm going away. It's too hard. It's too complex. It's too difficult. In the event, as I hope we shall see, not difficult at all. But they found it too hard. But do you know this? There's a beautiful thought in the word that they actually use here that's translated hard. That's the sense of the word. We're not faulting the translation one bit. That's what it means. But the word that they use here is a word that in its background, in its etymology, has the idea of something that is parched. Something that is starving and has grown lean. I think about what Christ is saying here. I am the bread of life. In my sacrifice of myself, there is the provision of that which will satisfy the soul. It's like a feast. He's using the simple analogy of eating and drinking. You eat and drink me. What he means is very simply, he's set against the background of Old Testament ritual, the sacrifice ritual. And as you know, very often the sacrifice was burned completely in certain instances. In other instances, part of it was offered, the rest was eaten. It was a feast around the altar. The Lord Jesus is saying, I am the bread that have come down from heaven. I have come down to offer myself as a sacrifice for sin. And if you will trust me and by faith draw me into you, feed and eat and drink the doctrines of redemption into your soul, you will live. If you believe me, it will be like a man that's hungry sitting down at a table and finding everything that satisfies and nourishes his soul. But here are the people and their reaction is, we don't have any appetite for that message. That's a message that will leave us starved and lean and feeble and weak. You remember? And let me just give you the illustration, because it is an explanation of really the attitude here. But way back in Numbers, God gave them manna, and the Lord talks about the manna in the wilderness here. And we read in various parts of Scripture how satisfying and nourishing that manna was. Simple fare, but satisfying. The taste of it like wafers anointed with honey and with oil, or made with honey anointed with oil. It was the corn of heaven. It was angels' food. These are biblical descriptions of the manna. And yet Israel on occasion said, there is nothing beside this light bread. Our soul is dried away. No appetite for it. That's what's being stated here. This message that on the one hand Christ is saying will satisfy. They're saying this is a hard saying. Hard in the sense there's no nourishment in us. We don't get anything out of this. How many a preacher of Christ has heard that? Don't get anything out of it. Sometimes, to be sure, it's the fault of the preacher. But how many times is it the fault of the hearer? Where though that gospel table is spread, no appetite for that stuff. That's what's being said here. Here are people claiming to be disciples. How contradictory it all is. Now they're running out into the wilderness. They're running back to Capernaum. We want to hear. We want to know. We want to see. But we've no appetite for the word. We've no appetite for the message. You know, on a very practical application, if I might be permitted to make it, let the church run a dinner, I'll be there. Let the church run a concert, I'll be there. Let the church do this or that or the other that's appealing, that stimulates a sensual interest in Christ, I'll be there. But don't ask me to listen to the preaching of Christ. That's a hard saying. Don't want to hear it. There's nothing in that that will satisfy. No nourishment in that. Man, that's dry as dust. Who wants to hear that stuff? Something else. Let me press the point a little further. This was Christ's doctrine. But what did he preach? What was it expressly and specifically that the Lord Jesus was preaching on this occasion? There are many subjects in the Bible that we can preach on and men will find an interest in them. If we were to deal with some of the perhaps more sensational aspects of what the Bible reveals about what will yet happen in the earth. I was almost tempted to say, and maybe I should say it, if I were to announce that I was using some sensational language that I was going to preach on the Antichrist, although I would rather suspect that by the time I was preaching on what the Bible actually says about the Antichrist, most of the folks would be disappointed because of the garbage that's presented today as being biblical teaching on the end times. But if I were to do that, it may stir some interest. But the Lord Jesus is not preaching here about those things. He's preaching here the very heart of all revelation. I, the one who came down from heaven, will give myself a sacrifice for sin, will shed my blood, will offer my body, and if you believe that, you will live. That's the gospel. What is it? It's the preaching of the cross. That's all he's doing here. He is preaching, if we borrow Paul's words, Christ crucified. Now that's what they have no appetite for. And that is the key deciding factor in it all. What think ye of Christ? What do you think of the cross? That really is the crunch issue. Here were people, and we can't take time to go over it. Wish we could, but we can't. In the background, they're ready to make him a king, but don't want the cross. You have people that would come to the house of God if I were to preach on eschatology, if I were to preach on some of the glories that lie ahead in heaven or during Christ's earthly reign, or to deal with some other issue. But they don't want to hear about the cross. Even though that is the preaching of the cross alone that can give man life. It is at Calvary that sinners find life from the dead. It is at Calvary that God's people find life to nourish their souls. This is spiritual truth. The Lord Jesus says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." This was a spiritual matter. These people were so wrapped up in carnal, fleshly things, they couldn't see beyond the bread that they had eaten. Today, you know, there is that pressure in the church just to reduce things to a carnal level. And it's the feel-good factor, what you can see, what you can hear, even in some cases what you can smell. So we'll burn nice candles and incense and all the rest of it. And all of that sensual stuff. What about the Spirit? What about the spiritual realities? What about eternal things? What about the doctrine of the soul finding satisfaction in a crucified Savior on the cross? These are spirit and these are life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 14. "The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." These were natural men. They'd never been born of the Spirit of God. They didn't have that spiritual understanding to be able to fasten on the truth of what Christ said and said, "I know what he's talking about." This chapter, and it's no accident that it's this chapter, emphasizes no man can come except the Father draw him. No man has the ability of himself to understand the gospel. He can't see beyond the external things, running to the synagogue, running out to the wilderness, eating the bread. Can't see beyond those things. Can't see the cross. Can't see the significance of the doctrines of Calvary that Christ is speaking of here. He's a natural man. You need to be born of God. If you can't see this, let me tell you, you need born of God. You'll never see it till you're born of the Spirit. No man, as the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord did not mean primarily when he made that statement, you'll not be in heaven. He said that later. You won't be in heaven unless you're born again. But you will not see the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about you're not going to heaven. That's true. It's not what he's dealing with. What he's simply saying is you're not going to understand the gospel until you're born of God. Because it is the new birth that opens the mind, that opens the heart to perceive, to see. The light shines into the darkness. What is it that brings the light of the gospel of Christ into the heart? It's regeneration. You need to be born of God. These were people who obviously weren't. And although they had a great deal of favorable appearances that marked them out as followers of Christ in one sense, they didn't like the doctrine, they didn't like the cross. And this was the ministry of Christ himself. And wherever there are those that take up this ministry, we may expect to run into exactly the same situation. But I want you to notice that though, and again for the sake of time, I'm just going to point this out quickly, although there are various points through the Lord's interaction with these people that it's becoming increasingly obvious that they're not content, they're not happy, he didn't change the message. He didn't change the message. There was a change in the atmosphere where it turns, and there must have been a tangible change just in the atmosphere of the gathering. Because look at verse 41, for example. "Then the Jews murmured at him." Verse 52, he continues to speak along exactly the same lines. But it gets a little more intense now. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then verse 60, it comes to the climax when they heard this saying, they say, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it? We're out of here." At the point of verse 60, they have decided, we're not listening to this. But the Lord still presses on, and it's not until we get to verse 66 that they actually turn back and leave him. So there's this building sense of resentment. I'm not listening to this. I don't want this. Got no appetite for it. Very often, if I might use an example from my own experience, it's patently obvious when people are in a meeting and they're not comfortable. It's obvious. And sometimes that discomfort builds and builds and builds as time goes on. And sometimes it has happened where there comes a point in the service the person gets up and goes. That's what's happening here. But does the Lord say at the first sign of discomfort, Well, I didn't really mean that. What I meant was, and changed direction a little bit. No, he pressed on with the truth. In fact, he'd become more dogmatic in his expressions of truth. More blunt, more to the point. Because that's what's needed when a man begins to show discomfort under the preaching of the cross. What does he need? He needs the cross explained to him. He needs the cross pressed home upon him and the doctrines of redemption, because his discomfort in that situation is only the evidence. This is a man who is outside the kingdom and he needs this message. It's no service to the soul of any individual for any preacher to say, well, I'm sorry that made you uncomfortable. I'll change my message a little bit. Paul said the Greeks want philosophy and learning. The Jews wanted miracles. I don't give them either. I preach Christ crucified. Even though to the Greeks it's foolishness, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, it doesn't matter. I preach Christ crucified. That's what the Savior does. He repeated, he insisted on his message. Even though, and you think of what I'm about to say in the light of the prevailing psychology of the church today. Even though there were multitudes that were driven away from following him, he insisted on preaching truth. Popularity is not the main thing. Truth is the issue. Let me leave you with this thought. What were the consequences of the action that these folks engaged in? We're told they went back. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back. In some ways, it's an expression that doesn't mean a great deal. They went back. What does it mean? I have to think a little bit about it. They went back. They turned away. There's a sense in which we can literally say they turned their back on Christ. They went back to what they left. Some were back along the line. They had said, you know, I'm going to leave this alone for a day or two and I'm going to go and I'm going to listen to the Savior. But they went back. Whatever it was they had left now became more important than Christ because they were offended at his doctrine. They went back. I want you to notice this. It does not say they stood still. They went back. It doesn't say they stopped following him. It says they went back. Because the simple reality is this. It is not possible to remain static or stationary when you cease following Christ. You can't just sort of switch off. You know, if you're driving your car, you switch it off, you sit there. Okay? Imagine yourself going up a steep hill. You're not going forward, you're going to roll back. You've got to keep going on. There's no such thing as remaining static, sort of remaining in the same place when you stop actively following Christ. When you turn away from him, you go back. 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of those who go back and speaks of it in really very, very expressive, unforgettable terms. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what he's talking about are people who have come under the influence of the gospel, their lives have been cleaned up a little bit, they've escaped from some of the pollution. They're not what they were, but washed up a little bit, cleaned up, lives sorted out, reformed a little bit. They are again entangled therein and overcome, but they're going back now, you see. They're going back. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that is washed are wallowing in the mire. The poor old dumb brute of a dog eats something that makes him sick. He gets rid of it and he goes and eats it again. It's just an illustration from nature. The sow that is washed, you polish her up, she goes back to the mud, is where she's happy. That's what's happening in John 6. Don't like the cross. Don't like the preaching of the cross. Now I'm going to go back. And they went back. And if we might use Peter's words, they went back to their wallowing in the mire. There's another side to this statement that is made in the verse 66. They went back and walked no more with him. It's sort of the flip side of the same action. They went back. If you're going to go back, you can't walk with him. The reality is you cannot take offense at the doctrine of Jesus Christ and walk with God. It's not possible. Don't tell me I'm walking with the Lord if you take offense at the preaching of the cross. You can't do it. You're not walking with the Lord. I don't care what you claim. You're not walking with the Lord if you are offended by the preaching of the cross. In these simple, dramatic, bold, blunt terms that the Lord Jesus used, they walked no more with him. There's a verse, a well-known verse, perhaps in some sense misunderstood, in Amos chapter 3 and the verse 3. A question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't walk with God. You can't walk with Christ. If you are not in wholehearted agreement, embracing His Word by faith, you can't walk with God. Yet I have heard people described as wonderful Christians and how they walk with the Lord. I don't see any evidence of it because all I see is the evidence that they don't like the preaching of the cross. One other outcome from this incident is found in verse 67, where there is a challenge to those who remain, where the Lord says to Peter and the rest of them, "Will ye also go away?" That's as much an outcome of those others rejecting the gospel as these things that we've already considered. Every time somebody walks away, it's a challenge to you and a challenge to me. Are we going to be faithful? Every time. When somebody says, "I don't want to hear about the cross. I don't want you to preach Christ." That challenges me. Well, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about it? Every preacher faces that challenge continually. Somebody comes to the preacher and says, "I don't like what you preached today." The challenge is, well, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to preach the same truth next week, or are you going to change it? What are you going to do? Just because somebody doesn't like it. You're a Christian. You're trying to live for the Lord. Somebody says, "I don't like the way you live. I don't like the way you pray. I don't like the way you talk about Christ. I don't like the way you witness to me." What are you going to do? Oh, but they might go away. What are you going to do? Are you going to go away too? Did the Lord regret the fact that those men and women walked away? Absolutely. Did it hurt his heart? Absolutely. He wept over Jerusalem because they had rejected him. But he didn't change his message. He didn't change his course. Didn't change his emphasis upon the cross, and nor should it change ours. Here is Peter, and he speaks for them all when he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." And by implication, what Peter is saying, "Lord, these words that you have just spoken, we recognize in them the source and the nourishment of eternal life. And seeing that, Lord, how can we go anywhere other than stay with Christ?" Here is a response. Here is a consequence to the decision on the part of these professing disciples who had no interest in the cross and they went away. One of the consequences of men and women all around us turning away from Christ should be to stir within your heart and mine that determination, "Lord, I don't care who goes back. I'm going on. I don't care who abandons the teaching of the cross. I am going on." Did the disciples have friends among that group? I'm quite sure they did. They were from the same area. The people in the chapter itself said, "But we know this man. We know Mary. We know Joseph. We know his brothers and his sisters. We know them." There were friends here. There were acquaintances here. We're told very, very little about the ordinary interaction of the disciples with those of their communities of those days, but there were people they would have known through business. There were people who may have been family friends, relatives even, for all we know. "Will ye also go away?" Well, was there somebody there? Let's take Peter for an example. And I'm not suggesting that this is what happened, but it'll serve as an illustration. Did Peter have a cousin, a second cousin, a brother-in-law among those who went back? He may have had. "Will you go away too, Peter?" "No, Lord, I'm not going anywhere. Because I believe this message. I see the significance of the message of Christ crucified. And I'm not going anywhere." Are you following the Lord today? Maybe you have seen some who go back. Are you delighting in His Word? Are you delighting in the cross and the doctrines of the cross of Christ? That's the way to go on in.
May God help us to press on in that path.